old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. As far the reading of God's word. I believe that perhaps the most important key to unlocking the prophetic writings is this notion, which I call prophetic idiom. It is the answer to both dispensational and postmillennial approaches to the prophetic writings. Both dispensationalism and postmillennialism are forms of chiliasm. According to Richard Muller, whose dictionary of the post-Reformation Reformed theologians and Lutheran theologians, he defines chiliasm as a method of interpretation that understands that there will be a period of time, in which righteousness will dwell, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and so on, but in which sin and death will still exist. Muller says that the Reformed theologians of the 17th century and following spoke of two kinds of chiliasm, crass chiliasm and subtle chiliasm. Crass chiliasm is what we today call premillennialism. The more subtle form of chiliasm is what we today call postmillennialism. Let me just define those two types. Crass chiliasm teaches a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem after the return of Christ. That's why it's called premillennialism, because the return of Christ is premillennial. It's before the millennium. Conversely, postmillennialism is called that because the return of Christ is postmillennial. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? But that's the way the terms arose. Crass chiliasts, or premillennialists, believe that the return of Christ to the earth will inaugurate a time of millennial splendor in which Israel will be restored as the chief of the nations. Christ will be seated upon David's throne, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There will be a time of righteousness and peace and prosperity until the very end, when Satan will be released from his prison. He will gather the nations against Christ for one final attempt to destroy the kingdom of Christ, but this will end in Satan's failure and ultimate demise. The premillennial scheme also argues that there are two resurrections: the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and the second resurrection after the millennium. The first resurrection is for the Old Testament saints, who will be raised to life so that they might dwell in the millennial kingdom, to fulfill all the promises that God made to Israel. The second resurrection is for the rest of the dead, that is, the unbelievers, who will be raised to eternal condemnation after the millennium. The crass form of chiliasm we're all familiar with. Notice the key concept, though. Although it's a time of great righteousness and peace and prosperity, yet it's not perfect. It's going to end in a massive rebellion among the nations. And it's not eternal. It will come to an end. It is still more or less an earthly kingdom. Now, subtle chiliasm, or postmillennialism, is called that because it doesn't have all these crass ideas of Jesus literally reigning upon a throne in Jerusalem and so on. And the golden age isn't considered to be an exactly 1,000-year period and so on. And it's also an improvement on the crass chiliasm because it doesn't have these two resurrections. It teaches one resurrection at the end. But still, subtle Kileasm believes that the work of Christ, accomplished once for all in history through his death and resurrection, will have positive, tangible, long-term effects for human culture and society prior to the second coming. One postmillennial author writes, "The kingdom will grow and develop until eventually it exercises a dominant and universal gracious influence in a long era of righteousness, peace, and prosperity on the earth and in history." When they use that phrase, in history, they mean before Jesus comes back. Thus, they expect the entire world to be Christianized, not only by the mass conversion of most people then living, but also by the cultural influence of a dominant Christianity in every sphere of life. And this long era of prosperity is called sometimes the millennium or the golden age. Again, notice the similarity between subtle Kileasm and crass Kileasm. Sure, the crassness is gone. There is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and so on. But there is still the concept of a long period of time that's characterized by righteousness, peace, prosperity, and so on. A glorious time, but it's not perfect. There's still suffering on the earth. People still die. There's still sin. And according to the postmillennial view, there will also be, at the very end, another last attempt of Satan to overthrow the kingdom of Christ, which will end in failure. Contrary to both forms of Kileasm, the amillennial system of interpretation interprets the prophetic writings not as referring to a glorious but imperfect reign of Christ, but to the ultimate, perfect, and eternal reign of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Amillennialism teaches that there is only one resurrection, which will occur at the parousia of Christ. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised, the righteous to everlasting blessedness and the unrighteous to everlasting condemnation. The 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation 20 is understood as a symbolic figure referring to the church age, when the saints reign with Christ spiritually, but must nevertheless suffer upon the earth as they bear witness for Christ. The Old Testament promises concerning the restoration of Israel, according to amillennialism, are interpreted as being fulfilled in accordance with the two-age construct, the two-age model of eschatology that we've talked about so much, that Gerhardus Voss helped us to understand. The already and the not yet. Christ has already come. He has already entered into history, and through his death and resurrection, he has inaugurated his spiritual kingdom. And now he is in heaven, and we as believers in him are united to him and are reigning with him in the heavenly places. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not earthly or visible. But it has already begun through the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. But there is the not yet aspect of the kingdom of Christ. Christ will return, and then he will consummate the kingdom, and we will have the renewal of creation in the new heavens and the new earth. So all the prophecies then in the Old Testament that talk about this glorious kingdom when Israel is restored are interpreted according to that already not yet understanding. Those prophecies are already being fulfilled through Christ and his church, and they are not yet fulfilled because they won't be ultimately fulfilled until Christ returns. Amillennialism is the only eschatological position that rejects Kileasm completely in all of its forms, both the subtle and the crass forms. For it teaches that the fulfillment of the visible glory and righteousness of Christ's kingdom will be eternal and perfect. Not just for a short period of time, whether it's 1,000 years or a golden age, and not one that's marred by sin and suffering and death and one last gasp effort on the part of Satan to get rid of it. And so here at this point, we must establish the concept of prophetic idiom as the way to interpret these prophecies in order to avoid Kileasm. What is prophetic idiom? Prophetic idiom is this idea that when the prophets spoke of the Messiah's reign, they described it in terms and in figures of speech drawn from the Israelite context. They predicted, for example, that the Messiah would reign on the throne of David. But when we turn to the New Testament, we see that the way in which those prophecies are fulfilled is not by a literal Jesus sitting on a literal chair. It might be a nice chair with all kinds of gold and stuff, but it's not a literal chair. It is Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father, isn't it? Over and over again, the New Testament quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, "You are my son." Or that's Psalm 2, but Psalm 110 says that you will reign at my right hand until all of your enemies are made the footstool of your feet. Another example of how this language is interpreted spiritually in the New Testament is that often in the prophetic picture of the restoration of Israel, we're told that all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to come to Mount Zion that they might learn the law of God. For example, Micah chapter 4 speaks of that. But when we get to the New Testament, how is it fulfilled? Are all of us Gentiles literally going over to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there? No. We come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, where God and Christ and His people are gathered together with all the angels in order to worship the Lord. And therefore we can come by faith, regardless of where we might be, literally and geographically. This is what we mean by prophetic idiom then. And both forms of chiliasm tend to misinterpret this prophetic language in somewhat literal terms. The postmillennialists tend to recognize a little bit more flexibility, a little bit more metaphor there, but they still end up interpreting these passages literally. Now, what's the theological basis for this kind of interpretation? The basis for it is the idea that the Mosaic theocracy established in the land was a type and a shadow of the eternal kingdom of Christ. Voss says the theocracy typified nothing short of the perfected kingdom of God, the consummate state of heaven. Therefore, because the theocracy on the earth, with the temple and everything, was a picture of the eternal kingdom, this makes sense, doesn't it? The prophets then could describe that eternal kingdom, the reality, as if they were talking about the type. They can use the language of the type and the shadow to describe the reality that's fulfilled in Christ. The land, for example, is a picture of the renewed cosmos, the new creation. The temple is a picture of Christ and His church, God's eternal dwelling place. And the sanctions of the Old Covenant, the blessings and the curses, are a type of the ultimate sanctions of heaven and hell. Let me just illustrate this concept then from Isaiah 65. Verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Now when you come to verse 20, you have this very strange verse. "No longer will there be in it an infant who dies but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Both premillennialists and postmillennialists look at this verse and they say, look, this proves that what Isaiah is talking about can't be referring to the eternal state, because here you have people dying. So it must refer to the millennium or to the golden age. A great and glorious time, to be sure, but still marred by imperfection and death. Another example is in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse... The context here is the coming of Christ. In verse 4, his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and it's split in two, and so on. But then you get to verse 16 and you have this interesting text. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." There's that idea of the nations going to Jerusalem, right? But then, verse 17, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Aha! The premillennialists say. This has to be talking about some kind of earthly kingdom before the eternal state, because here you have nations like Egypt who, because of their disobedience, are going to be suffering some sort of temporal judgment. Both premillennialists and postmillennialists appeal to these elements, people dying, nations not having any rain, in an effort to find biblical substantiation for their claim that there is an as-yet future phase of the kingdom of Christ that is characterized by external, visible glory, but by a glory that stops short of the eternal perfection of the eternal state. External glory, Christ reigning, the nations in subjection to Christ, but sin is still there. Death is still present. And so these passages then seem to support the premillennial or the postmillennial interpretation. How does an amillennialist handle these passages? Well, it's through the key of prophetic idiom. Remember our fundamental presupposition. The Israelite theocracy was constituted by God to be a shadowy, typological microcosm of the ultimate, eternal kingdom of Christ. And thus, the outstanding features of Israel, their theocratic holiness and separateness from the nations, the presence of God dwelling in the midst of the people, the very idea of having the land, the temporal blessings and curses conditioned upon covenant faithfulness and so on, all of these features that characterize the theocracy must be analyzed in terms of their typological function in the history of redemption. Notice especially the references here to the blessings and the curses. That's what I want to focus on, because both Zechariah and Isaiah refer to the concept of blessing and cursing. He who dies at the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Egypt, if they don't go up to worship the Lord at the Feast of Booths, they will be under the curse. Here we have prophetic language, prophetic idiom. Just as in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 through 30, God presented before Israel the blessings and the curses and promised long life in the land and fertility and success in battle and political peace if Israel obeyed the covenant, but threatened terror and early death and infertility, panic in battle, famine, drought, socio-political upheaval, and even captivity if they did not remain in exclusive covenant loyalty to Yahweh. So also we can see here in these prophetic pictures of the eternal state, these dual sanctions of the covenant being used in the prophetic language of the prophets to refer to the greater eternal realities of eternal condemnation in hell and eternal blessedness in heaven. When you read in Zechariah 14 then of the Egyptians who are being smitten by drought, you're not supposed to think of the literal country of Egypt not having any rain. You're supposed to think of the unbelievers who are in eternal condemnation, suffering the curse of God because they are not worshiping the Lord. And by contrast, in Isaiah 65, in verse 20, when we're told that he who dies at the age of 100 will be thought accursed, this is prophetic language saying that because of the blessedness of that state, all of God's people will enjoy the resurrection of the body and eternal life, and that the curses of the covenant will not come upon God's people. The ultimate proof that prophetic idiom is biblical, however, is to notice that the New Testament authors, when they quote from these passages, they interpret them as referring to the eternal state. Isaiah 65 is quoted two times in the New Testament. First, it's quoted by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then it's quoted by John in Revelation 21. And in both passages, Peter and John apostolically, authoritatively pronounce that the new heavens and the new earth prophecy of Isaiah 65 is fulfilled not in an earthly kingdom, not in a kiliastic state that is glorious but not quite perfect, but rather it is fulfilled in the glory of the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. If Peter says that Isaiah 65 is talking about the eternal state, then we must submit our minds to his authoritative interpretation rather than insisting that the references to death in Isaiah 65:20 be taken literally. If John, the apostle, tells us that there will be no sorrow or crying or death in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, verse 4, then we must submit our minds to his authoritative interpretation rather than insisting that the references to death in Isaiah 65:20 be taken literally. The apostolic hermeneutic is authoritative. The attempt to interpret the prophets literally, whether in a crass or a more subtle form of literalism, is based upon a man-made autonomous hermeneutic that refuses to submit to the authoritative hermeneutic of the apostles. Let me just close with this thought. Kiliasm, whether pre or post, offers a false hope. Since this glorious state, whether the millennium or the golden age, falls short of the perfection and completion of the eternal state, no millennium or golden age, no matter how glorious, can ever truly satisfy the longing of our hearts for the ultimate day when the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when there will be no death, no corruption, no suffering, no sin, no curse. Voss writes, "No matter with what concrete elements or colors the conception of a kiliastic state may be filled out, to a mind so nourished upon the first fruits of eternal life itself, it can, for that very reason of its falling short of eternal life, have had little significance or attraction." See what he's saying? No matter how gloriously you try to paint it, and the premillennialists and the postmillennialists try to come to you and say, "Yeah, but you see, this is a really great time. It's going to be wonderful." But no matter how wonderful they make it sound, if your heart is nourished upon the first fruits of eternal life, then because this state, this kiliastic state, falls short of that eternal life, you think to yourself, "Who cares? I don't need this golden age. I don't need this millennium." Kiliasm, by its very nature, then, struggles with an inherent conflict, with an inherent tension. On the one hand, we're told that the millennium or the golden age will be the fulfillment of all the promises and all the prophecies, and that Christ is going to reign upon the earth. But on the other hand, we're told that this period will be marred by sin, suffering, and death. No, beloved, the Christian's true hope is nothing less than the total and final deliverance from our bondage to corruption. Romans chapter 8. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 8. And verses 18 and following, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 23, "We also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." That's what we're groaning for. We're groaning and longing not for a golden age, not for a millennium that in the end will prove to be nothing. We're longing and groaning for the final and ultimate deliverance from verse 21, to be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So prophetic idiom then helps us, I believe, to interpret these prophetic passages and to interpret this language, which at first is very puzzling, in a correct manner, in a manner that corresponds with the authoritative interpretation of the New Testament, and which therefore enables us to view these prophecies as prophecies not of an imperfect state, but of the eternal glory and perfection of the new creation. Let us close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this hope that you have given us, this hope of eternal life, to be set free from our bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. May our hearts continue to groan not because we are disappointed, but to groan because you've given us these sure promises, knowing that they will be fulfilled, that Jesus is coming soon, and that he will give us this great inheritance to be with you forever, to fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in unbroken communion forever and ever. We pray that you be with each one of us as we go forth from here tonight in the week that lies before us to serve you. May we not be discouraged and overcome with anxiety when the things of our daily lives disappoint us, but may we remember that we have a heavenly hope set before us in Christ. In his name we pray.